We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading from the Bible, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Most of you will be able to find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you. There's probably not enough Bibles to go around everybody because we've got extra folks in today and spare seats out at the back, so you might need to share or simply listen. But we're going to read together from Mark's Gospel, Chapter 1, the first 11 verses, and if you've got one of our Bibles, then you'll find the reading on page 45 of the New Testament. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, reading the first 11 verses. Why this reading? Well, it'll become very obvious. We have celebrated the sacrament of baptism this morning, and this is Mark's account of how baptism began, how it took its place in the life of the church. Even before Jesus himself appeared in public as an adult and began his teaching ministry, John the Baptist introduced this sign or symbol or act of baptism. And I thought it would be good for all of us to read this passage and then to spend a little time thinking about it together. So if you've got a copy of the Bible open in front of you, that will help, and it might help to keep your finger in the page. We'll read the Bible, and then we're going to sing another hymn, and then we'll look at these words together and go through it, and it might help if you've got the text in front of you. But this is the Word of God, and it says, "This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And it began as the prophet Isaiah had written. And then there follows two quotations from the Old Testament, from the prophets. The first one, not in fact from Isaiah, but from the prophet Micah. No, the prophet Malachi, I'm sorry. Prophet Malachi, who wrote 300 years before Jesus. And then the second one from the prophet Isaiah. So Malachi had said, God said, "I will send my messenger ahead of you to clear the way for you." And then Isaiah wrote, "Someone is shouting in the desert, 'Get the road ready for the Lord. Make a straight path for him to travel.'" And so, says Mark, John appeared in the desert, baptizing and preaching. "Turn away from your sins and be baptized," he told the people, "and God will forgive your sins." And many people from the province of Judea and the city of Jerusalem went out to hear John, and they confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the River Jordan. John wore clothes made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And he announced to the people, "The man who will come after me is much greater than I am. I am not good enough even to bend down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And not long afterwards, Jesus came from Nazareth in the province of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw heaven opening and the Spirit coming down on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my own dear Son, and I am pleased with you." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading from the Bible, his word. Please take a seat. And watch carefully, because I've got a real treat for you this morning. Hope you're in a position where you can see the screen, because what I've done today is brought my summer holiday snaps and videos with me to share with you. We're just back away at the beginning of July on holiday in the south of France. It's not that bad. Don't start crying until you've seen it. Goodness me. So here's the highlight of the summer holiday. Watch carefully, because it doesn't last very long. You ready? Not going to last at all. There we go. Watching carefully, see that? That's it? That's right, it's the Tour de France. And it went past, okay, this is it in slow motion in case you didn't see it the first time. And just coming up, if you look carefully in the middle of the pack, just coming up there, you see, there he is there, the man in the yellow jersey. That wasn't Lance Armstrong, but we thought it was. And that said, it's gone. That's the end of my summer holidays. Oh, there it goes again. I don't see that twice. That was it. The Tour de France, one of the greatest sporting events in Europe, went past outside our front door, and that's the video we're able to take of it. Now, you might think, with that length of video clip, it lasted 5 seconds at normal speed, it would have been an easy event to miss. You could have blinked or gone to the bathroom or been hanging out the washing or something like that, and it would have just gone, and you wouldn't have seen it. But in fact, that was impossible. You couldn't possibly have missed it. For the whole week beforehand, there were notices up on all the roads announcing that they were going to be closed and that the cyclists were going to be coming through. But more than that, for a full 2.5 hours before that moment when the cyclists came by, the streets were lined and there was a whole, what they call the caravan or a carnival of floats and other things came past. Here's one now. For some reason, there's a cow sitting on the top of a bicycle helmet, and it was that kind of thing that went on for hours and hours beforehand, with the beautiful French babes, that's my daughter, looking up the road to see what's coming next, because they all threw freebies at us, t-shirts and the baseball hat that she's wearing and other things. We got toilet cleaners and scratch cards and bottles of water and bags and all kinds of things. A whole carnival festival of stuff going on for ages and ages before the race itself happened, so that by the time the cyclists came, everyone was up to high dough and there was loud cheering and applause and a crowd had gathered, and nobody who lived within hearing distance of that particular road could possibly have missed the Tour de France. And in a sense, that was a bit like John the Baptist's job in the passage that we read together this morning. He was there, it tells us in verse 3, he was there to get the road ready for the Lord. And the Lord in question was the Lord Jesus, who was just about to begin his public ministry. So he hadn't done any teaching or performed any miracles or done anything like that before. He was just about to begin, and John's job was to get folk ready. God didn't want people to miss out on Jesus coming, so John was sent ahead to prepare the way. But not just John. Also, these two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, who had said that there was going to be a messenger to come and prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare the way for the Lord. So, it wasn't just the 2.5 hours of preparation that we had for the Tour de France, it was actually 700 years of preparation that God had been building up and telling folk, until John finally arrived and said, now, it's just about to happen. It's just about to come. And so John appeared. And he earned the nickname John the Baptist because that's what he did to prepare people for Jesus' coming. He baptized them. And baptism then meant literally not what we did this morning, which was a wee sprinkle with a handful of water, which Fraser didn't mind, but Robbie objected to seriously. What baptism really means is to plunge or to immerse or to submerge. You baptized your dishes in the sink when they were dirty. Or if a ship sunk, you said it had been baptized, it had been plunged under the water. And that's what John did. He took folk out to the River Jordan and he said, Jesus is coming, you've got to be ready to meet him. Splash. And that was them. They were baptized. It's an odd thing to do when you think about it, isn't it? An odd way to introduce folks to someone who is coming. If I said to you, I don't know, the moderator of presbytery is going to come next Sunday, and I'd like you all to be here to meet him, but we're going to meet down in the banks of the River Kelvin before the moderator comes. And just before you all got to shake his hand and kiss his ring or whatever you do to moderators, I pushed you all off the bridge into the Kelvin and you plunged underneath the water. And I said, that's it, that's you. That's you ready. It's an odd thing to do, an odd way to prepare for a meeting. And it was just as odd then. It's not that there was some great tradition or ancient understanding of baptism that people knew what to expect. So far as we can tell, no one had ever really done this before. And John became known as the Baptist because of what he did. Folks talked. Have you heard what that crazy idiot out by the River Jordan is doing? He's giving folk a good soaking to get them ready for the Lord. And folks scratched their heads and wondered, but they came and they listened. And of course, John had his reasons for what he was doing, and as he explained it to people, it made sense to them. And so they came not just in their ones and twos, but in their hundreds and probably in their thousands to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. So what I want to do is take a few moments this morning to go through the passage that we read together and see if we can understand what was going on. What was John doing? What did it all mean? Because if we understand that, then we might understand what's happening now, what we were doing today, what baptism is all about in the church. So there's the story beginning, if you've got the passage in front of you in verse 1 with Mark's kind of introduction to the whole gospel, the whole story of the life of Jesus, which is about to unfold. And it says, this is the good news about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And if you skip over to verse 9, that's where Jesus finally appears. Not long afterwards, Jesus came from Nazareth. But before that, we get this story about the messenger, whose job it was to prepare the way by baptizing people, but also by reminding them of this 300-year-old prophecy of Malachi and the 700-year-old prophecy of Isaiah, which would get people ready for the coming of Jesus. So why baptism? Why submerge folk under the water? Why did all those who listened to John, who recognized him as God's messenger speaking the word of God, why did they have to undergo this crazy, embarrassing ritual in order to get ready for Jesus? Well, here's one reason, I think. Because the Jesus who was coming not just to make the world a better place, but to make us all better people. And we know that because of the first prophecy that John quotes for the prophet Malachi. I'm going to look it up. You might want to look it up too, or just take my word for it. It comes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which is in page 926 of the Old Testament. John quotes one verse out of Malachi's prophecy. I will send my messenger ahead of you to clear the way for you. But if you read the verses around about that in the original prophecy, you see what Malachi was on about. He wasn't just saying to folks, I've got good news for you, there's a Lord coming to save you. He was actually speaking to folk who were fed up with God, who were disappointed in God, who felt that God had failed them. Here's what the prophecy says. Malachi says, you have tired the Lord out with your talk. And you ask, how have we tired him? And he answers by saying this, the Lord Almighty thinks all evildoers are good. In fact, he likes them. Now that's what people say sometimes, isn't it? That evil people get away with murder. They do wrong and it seems to work out for them. They steal and become rich, or they're bullies and they get their way. And God doesn't do anything to stop them. God seems to like evil people. Or else you ask, where is the God who is supposed to be just? Have you never asked the question, why does God permit suffering? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? What have I done to deserve this? People in Malachi's day were complaining that God was slow to act, that God wasn't doing the kinds of things that they would do if they were God. And then the Lord answers, I will send my messenger to prepare the way for you. And then the Lord you're looking for will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger you long to see will come and proclaim my covenant. And all these people who are fed up with injustice and suffering and have been longing for God to get his act together and do something about it all are going to start cheering and clapping and saying, thank goodness he's come at last. But then Malachi goes on and he says, but who will be able to endure the day when he comes? Who will be able to survive when he appears. In other words, Malachi is saying, all you people who are looking for God to come to sort those bad people there out, better watch it. Because when God comes, he's going to sort you out. He's going to deal with you. You may not be the worst person that's ever lived. You might not be responsible for the death of baby P. Or you might not be the MP who has cheated the taxpayer out of the greatest amount of expenses. You might not be the laziest employee at your work, or the worst husband, or the worst wife ever. But will you be able to stand when he appears? Will you be able to endure his coming? And Mark quotes from that bit of Malachi to say to folk, just be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you ask for. If you want God to come and make the world a better place, and understand that God sees you as at least part of the problem. And that's one reason for baptism. That when God comes, the right place for us is not to be standing on the sidelines, clapping and cheering and saying, hurrah, now they're going to get it. The right thing is to be standing in line like those who came to John in the Jordan and saying, here I am, Lord. I need you to make a start with me. We're all gifted at criticism and complaining and fault finding. It's one of the things that we all do best, isn't it? And that's, in a sense, right. We're made in the image of God, and we've got a God who likes things done properly, a God who hates injustice, and a God who makes us critical so that we can sort problems out and make the world a better place. But we need to recognize that that gift of justice with which we judge others is also a quality that a God who loves us has, and with which he judges us. So he makes the world a better place by beginning with us. That's why baptism. We are among those who need to be changed. Here's another reason why baptism. It is that the Jesus who is coming, the Lord who is on his way, was coming not just to those who are close to God, but to those who are far away. Okay, there's some people who pray all the time or meditate frequently, who are religious or spiritual people, who have a sense of God's presence with them all the time and who enjoy God's company. And there's other people who just don't really feel they've got anything to do with God. They don't feel that they are religious kind of people. They don't feel that they're really within God's reach or that it's part of their lifestyle. And Jesus was coming to those people too. Can you imagine yourself living in some remote location, maybe in the Western Highlands, halfway up a mountain, at the end of a sheep track, with a bus that calls twice a month, and the post arrives by helicopter when the wind doesn't blow? Imagine yourself living in that kind of location, a remote, faraway place, and you've just heard the news that your favourite band is going to tour the UK, and you think it would be great to be there, to be able to hear them, to be able to get their autographs afterwards and see them in the flesh. But you know that big bands only come to big venues in big cities. What was that, U2 down in Wembley Arena? Was it last night and the night before? 85,000 people each night coming to Hampden this week. Great crowds coming to great big venues. But to you living away in your mountain cave in the Highlands, they're not going to come to you. You're too far away. So imagine you're there, and then suddenly through your binoculars, you see a crowd of workmen driving up the hill in their bulldozer with bags full of dynamite. And they come to your front door, and they set the charges, and they blast the side off the mountain. And they get their bulldozers out, and they come in with lorries full of aggregate and sand and concrete and all the rest of it, and they lay out a great big airstrip for jet planes to land on. And they build an 80,000 football seater stadium beside your front door. And next thing you know, the first class jet has come flying in, and the band has come down the stairs with all their gear and all the equipment, and they've set it up at your front door, and the concert takes place. and you're right there in the front row of the crowd because the band has come to you. And your remote front door has become the place to be. Sounds unlikely, doesn't it? That kind of thing wouldn't even happen in our dreams. And yet, this second prophecy that we have, the prophecy that Mark quotes from Isaiah, was spoken about a time when Jerusalem had become a real derelict backwater. A place where nobody went anymore. No king, no governor, nobody very interested. The political and economic centres of attention had moved on to other places, and Jerusalem was a wasteland. And the folks there felt left out of things and insignificant because the world had passed them by. And then Isaiah comes out with this prophecy. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. And this is what it says. Again, we've got the bit that Mark quotes. A voice cries out, "Prepare in the wilderness a road for the Lord, clear the way in the desert for our God." But then he goes on to say this, "Fill every valley and level every mountain. And the hills will become a plain and the rough country will be made smooth." So in his mind, he sees happening just what I described to you, that this remote, inaccessible mountaintop location is suddenly going to be at the end of a great big six-lane superhighway that has been built by, I don't know what, some angelic bulldozer coming along and knocking the tops off the mountains and using them to fill up the valleys with. So instead of folk having to puff and pant their way up and down mountains along a goat track to get to you, there was to be this huge way smoothed out and prepared. And then the Lord would come streaming in by the main road that ends right outside your front door. Picture that scene. For us, it's incredibly dramatic. And we know all about great big bulldozers and tippers and trucks and blasting and dynamite and so on. Imagine how it sounded in Isaiah's day when the height of building technology was a man with a wooden shovel and a wheelbarrow or an ox cart. And he said to them, "God is going to build this path to your front door so that you can have the Lord, so that he can come to you." A God who will make a massive effort to reach the most inaccessible places, meaning, of course, not just the mountain tops and the valley floors, but meaning also the hardened hearts that think God doesn't care, and the worthless feelings that think no matter who else God is interested in, he's not interested in you, and the feigned disinterest of people who think it wouldn't be cool to let their friends see that they might want to have something to do with Jesus. And the spiritual confusion of people who have tried before and maybe been hurt by the church or blamed for their problems or left to feel that they were not the ones who could benefit from the blessings of Jesus. Well, to that assumption that God is going to pass you by and move on elsewhere to where he's interested in other people, to that assumption, the Bible says to every single one of us, you are the dead end, the termination of God's incredible journey. He's building the six-lane superhighway right to your front door, and he's not going to pass you by because it's you he's coming to get. It's you he's coming to meet with. And he's not going to let anything stand in his way. And it's a road that will only ever be used twice. Once when he comes to get you, and once when he takes you home. And that's why baptism. That's why baptism, it's for everybody, for those who've always felt close to God and those who felt that he was nothing to do with them. And then there's another reason too, that this Jesus who was coming was not just coming to those who could make amends, but also to those who'd made a proper mess of their lives and couldn't do anything about it. Most of us, of course, can rise to a big occasion. Claire was telling me on the phone that she'd made sure that Fraser had his shirt and tie on this morning. I don't know who tied the knot. It's very good. Did you do it yourself? Most of us can rise to a special occasion, and a lot of us do when we come to church. We've got to make an effort. We've got to appear in our Sunday best and be in our best behavior, and on other solemn occasions as well. When we get married, we really plan to keep those wedding vows and be a faithful, caring husband or wife. When we have a baby, we really think that we're going to change and that baby is going to get everything it can possibly have, and we'll look after it and care for it and love it, and it will have the best in the world. When we get a new job or start a new career, I'm going to be the best dentist or the best road digger or the best whatever it is that there's ever been. We can all rise to a challenge. And then sometimes when it all goes wrong and we make fools of ourselves and we're exposed and we find out that we have been wasting our lives and somebody pulls us up short or challenges us, well, we can all turn over a new leaf and say, that's it, I'm never going to go out and get drunk again. Or I'm never going to let my friends down again. I've decided, that's it. We can put on an effort. And sometimes at that stage, we even commit ourselves to God. We say, Lord, you be my witness that I'm going to do the thing properly from now on. Just you wait and see, God. And I will be a child of yours that you can be proud of. And I'll say my prayers every night and come to church every Sunday. Just you wait and see. And how depressing then to discover that sin is more stubborn than we are. That however determined we are to do the thing properly and not make any more mistakes, sin is more determined and better at getting us down than we are at lifting ourselves up. And so we keep on doing the things that we never meant to do again. Or we find that we can't reach the standards that we've set ourselves, even as we keep lowering them, as realism kicks in. And we're left having to ask ourselves, how can I ever make it up to God if I am a disappointment even to myself? And that is why baptism. That is why baptism, because the message of John the Baptist is not to say to folk, come when you're ready to make a special effort. Or come when you've sorted yourself out and you can start to do it properly. The message of John the Baptist, you can see it yourself in verse 4. The message is simply, turn away from your sins and be baptized, and God will forgive your sins. So baptism's not about beautiful people coming for God to admire. It's about dirty people coming to be washed clean. And any reason that you can think of why you shouldn't be baptized is actually the very reason why you should be. Because all the problems you can think of, all the disqualifications, all the mistakes and the shame and the dirt and the disgrace are the very things that baptism is there to wash away. And that means also that baptism is not for the image conscience. Sometimes people think it would be nice to come to church for a baptism, and some of you are very well turned out this morning. Thank you for making a special effort. Do appreciate it. We come all dressed up for a special occasion, and there's maybe even the promise of chocolate cake afterwards. I don't know whether that's in the menu today or not, but special occasion, solemn, do look our best, and then a party afterwards. But how does that square with the original? What did John have to wear when baptism began? Not a beautiful tie nicely tied, or a fine suit, or a brand new set of robes. John wore clothes made of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist. And what was the food that was laid on? A nice plateful of great big juicy grasshoppers, or locusts and wild honey. In other words, nothing special, just what could be picked up in the desert. If Fraser and Claire had said to those of you who are here as their guests today, for this special occasion, said, come along wearing your boiler suits and your painting clothes. And after we've done what we're going to do with the water, we're going to go up Ashton Lane and scavenge in the bins there to see if there was any food thrown out by the restaurants last night. And we'll make do and met. I wonder how many of you would have come to that. I wonder how many of you would have said, that's a good idea. That's the kind of social occasion that I would like to have been a part of. And yet that's what baptism is really about. John came to push to one side all the pretenses, all the finery, all the special preparations that we might make. And he said, leave all that behind and come as you are. Because baptism's not about people making themselves look good or putting on their best possible show. It's about people saying, what an awful mess my life is in. It's not about parents saying, we're going to be the best parents in the world. It's folks saying, we'll make a real mess of this. Our child's going to grow up to be a real delinquent. Unless something makes a difference. Unless something happens. Not about looking good, but claiming a better future. And the rags that John wore and the scraps that he ate are like the nothing that we have of any value to bring to God. And so they came to John in their thousands in the desert. The self-righteous, now made afraid by the warning they had received, but those with low expectations now daring to believe that they might be a part of the picture. And those who used to justify themselves now ready to ask for help, and the proud now coming in their filthy rags, the self-sufficient feeling hungry. They came, the guilty, the helpless, the exposed and the shamed. A real sorry-looking lot. But, you know, the irony is that if they'd felt any better about themselves, they wouldn't have come. And so in verse 5, many people did come from the province of Judea and the city of Jerusalem, went out to hear John, confess their sins, and he baptized them in the River Jordan. They came feeling awful, frightened and ashamed, and he plunged them down into that fresh cleansing stream. A breathless, exhilarating moment, a turning point towards revival and renewal. And as they broke the surface and came back up again, refreshed and excited, their cheeks shining, their eyes sparkling, it was then that John broke the bad news that he'd been saving up for them. He said to them, you've come to me because you're sick of the way you are. You're all messed up and you know it. And you can't do anything to help yourself. You've come to me and I have diagnosed your sickness and you have agreed with me. You've recognized my word is God's truth. You've come to me, but I'm no better than you are. And this water of the River Jordan, it can't reach the problem. It can't get to your heart. It can't change how things are. Because baptism, just like that, a man in a river, a minister and a bowl, is nothing more than a hope expressed. And even if it's a sacrament that's been performed by the church for 2,000 years, it's no more than a cry for help, a problem defined, not a solution found. So that's the bad news, that Robbie's not a better baby than he was this morning. He won't cry less tonight than he did last night. And Fraser won't be any less grumpy than he was the night before either. Because a splash of water hasn't done the trick. There's no magic in the silver bowl. So John broke the bad news, he says in verse 8, I baptize you only with water, because that's all I've got. And with a wipe of the towel it will be gone, And the hope you had will disappear and the disappointment will return multiplied. I baptize you only with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And they looked around and they said, who? Who will baptize me with the Holy Spirit? And He said, the man who will come after me, who is so much greater than I am that I'm not even fit to bend down and untie his sandals. I said, who? Who is this man? Where can I get the help that I need? And then Mark tells us Jesus came from Nazareth to be baptized by John. And just like all the others, he was submerged below the surface of the water. Just like all the others, he said to them, I'm up to my neck and over my head in this problem. I am here to be a part of this with all the rest of you. But when Jesus came up out of the water, it was a different message that didn't say, I can do no good. It was a message from heaven and a message that said, you are my own dear son, and I am pleased with you. You are the one whom I have sent to sort out the problem. You are the difference made. See, there's all the difference in the world between placing your hope in an outcome, that's just wishful thinking, and placing your hope in a person. Because if the person can do what you hope, and we've just heard heaven's verdict in Jesus, if the person can do what you hope, then the hope becomes a possibility. The possibility becomes a certainty. The desire becomes a promise. And that Jesus who is at the bottom of baptism is the one who turns guilt to innocence, the sidelined into the center of attention, undoing the damage that's already been done and making the ugly beautiful. And that's the news that the Baptist breaks. It's not just about what we want. It's not just about what we need. It's about the Son of God who is coming to wash away guilt and shame by dying on the cross for sin so that those who trust in Him will be saved. And that's why baptism, not because you want, but because you believe in the one who is coming, depends not on the depths of your shame or the strength of the hope or even the sincerity of the vows that you take, for all of those will change, but depends on the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who washes your sin away.